Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8 this morning. Paul opened the chapter talking about transformed thinking, especially in verse 2. He moves now in verse 3 and following to a specific form of transformed thinking. Transformed thinking about self and transformed thinking about serving. Romans 12, beginning in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members or body parts in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and then a verb has to be supplied, the American Standard says, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And as you know, Paul's favorite analogy or illustration of the church, in fact, was the human body. And the reason was simple. Nothing illustrates the absolute unity and yet profound diversity and the interdependence of all the parts in the church better than the human body does. Your ability, for example, to see and to smell food is of little value if you don't have legs to get you to the kitchen where the smell is coming from, if you don't have arms and hands to deliver the food to your mouth once you're there, and if you don't have teeth to chew it, a stomach to digest it, and on and on. But you know, when everything in your body is working, you identify the smell of lasagna, you move in for the kill, you shovel it down, and your whole body benefits. That's Paul's analogy for the body of Christ, the church. Unity, but diversity of parts. Let me give you, since you're familiar with that one, a slightly different illustration this morning. Similar, but a little bit different. That is the unity and diversity of the whole human race. Think about this with me for a moment. God controls who you are by means of your DNA. DNA, as you know, is very simply the cellular code book that makes you, you. Almost every cell in your body has its own DNA library. In fact, as hard as it is to believe, on average there are almost 2 meters of DNA stuffed into every cell in your body. It's pretty small and pretty thin, as you can imagine. When you look in the mirror, there are trillions of cells that make up you. Every one of them has almost 2 meters of DNA in it. In fact, if you lined up your DNA from end to end, it would go to the moon and back. Not once, not twice, but more times than you could count. Someone has estimated that there are 20 billion kilometers of DNA inside you. You can't believe that it all fits in there. Where is it at, right? But it's there. The DNA is, you know, it's just basically a string of molecules, protein molecules, that are latched onto one another to form an information train. If DNA were a written down code, like handwritten or typed out on a computer, each cell in your body would have 3.2 billion letters in it. The number of combinations that those 3.2 billion letters can form to make you, you, to make your hair what it is, your eye color, the shape of your fingers, and all that sort of thing, the number of combinations that it can form is just under 10 to the 2 billionth power. It's a fairly big number. It's 10 with 2 billion zeros behind it. It would take a whole good-sized library just to write that number out in books. Well, that kind of means that outside of an identical twin, there's not a lot of chance of there being another you out there somewhere. But here's the amazing thing. In all of that, the reality is your DNA and my DNA are approximately 99.9% exactly the same. It's the 0.1% of a difference that makes you, you, and me, me. But that 99.9% is what makes us human, created in God's image. That's what makes us human and not mice or meerkats or moles, right? In other words, God has created you and me with just the right blend of unity, we're all human, and just a drop of diversity to make us all different too. Well, that I would suggest to you would be another great picture or analogy for the church. First of all, you can think about unity, the 99% unity. We are, if you go back a little bit earlier in the book of Romans, all sinners. We are all equally condemned and equally condemnable in the eyes of God. We are all under sin, according to Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There's a high level of unity there. We have all plummeted short, far short of the glory of God. And furthermore, we're all saved one way. We are saved one way, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ and his wrath-satisfying death on the cross. There's no alternate route for different races or different genders or different social classes. We are saved from the wrath of God through Christ, one way only. We are adopted by the same Father. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We read the same Bible. We are being made into the image of the same Christ. And we're all headed to the ultimately to the same destination, heaven and glorification. To put it in biblical terms, in Ephesians 4, Paul said there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. In that sense, there is 99.9% unity in the body of Christ. But then there is just that right amount, that drop of diversity, that tenth of a percent of diversity. And that's just what we need as well. You see, we have different gifts, we have different desires, we have different abilities to serve. One shows mercy extraordinarily well, while another administrates. You know, some people shepherd numbers better than they shepherd people, but the truth is the church needs both. One has financial resources, another is a genius with small children. That diversity of God-given gifts in the body of Christ makes the unity of the church a strong serving unity. Now, that's a wonderful picture. But of course, sin always comes along and corrupts every good gift of God. Sin always comes along and injects a problem. Because we are sinners, there is always a little bit of a temptation, or maybe even a lot of a temptation in our heart, to compare, to compete. A temptation to compare and think you're better, or a temptation to compare and fling yourself down in discouragement because you think you can't compete. Paul wants to combat that kind of thinking in us this morning in this text. He wants to replace it with transformed thinking, to be renewed, to be transformed in our minds, sound thinking about self and sound thinking about serving in the church, self and your place in the church, sound thinking. Verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." To sum up this text, I think we can say it is about two kinds of sound thinking. Two kinds of sound thinking. The first kind of sound thinking is sound thinking about self. Sound thinking about self. The second kind of sound thinking is sound thinking about serving in the church. So, sound thinking about self and serving in the church. The sound thinking about self comes in verse 3. Again, it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgments, as God has allotted each a measure of faith." Now, I think it's fair to say that the sin that lies behind this instruction, the sin that necessitates this instruction, is the sin of comparing. The sin of comparing. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, Solomon says there, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done under the sun is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." Now, as we think about this sin of comparing, the sin of rivalry that drives and motivates so much of what we do, trying to be better, trying to impress other people, that sort of thing, As we think about that, especially in the context of serving in God's people and comparing one another, you know, there are a number of examples, I think, of how the sin of comparing that Paul is dealing with here, how the sin of thinking too highly of yourself can lead to crisis and conflict. Perhaps two of the most notable examples or memorable ones are found in the book of Numbers. Turn back to Numbers, start in chapter 12. If we're going to see an example of what Paul is talking about here, the danger of thinking too highly of yourself and the problems that that can cause in God's people, well, Numbers chapter 12 would be a great place to start. Here the competition was between Moses, who wasn't competing at all, and between his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. Family tension over Moses' Cushite wife and jealousy over Moses' promised prominent leadership role among the people of Israel, that led to conflict. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Why would they do that? Well, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the little comment, "And the Lord heard it." God heard it, and God believed that while he had used Miriam and Aaron, and that was perfectly fine, God believed that they were in fact not thinking wisely about themselves. They were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, and therefore saw themselves in this little race with Moses. Notice how God responds. Look down at verse 9. "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned.'" Aaron's thinking now is finally lining up with God's, right? "I've been a fool in thinking too highly of myself in putting myself in this little competition with Moses." Now, if you turn over a couple of chapters to Numbers chapter 16, you find that, amazingly, the same thing happens again. Not Miriam and Aaron this time, but someone else. A very similar situation develops. We call it Korah's Rebellion, usually. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleath, the sons of Reuben." So there's a group of guys who are leading this rebellion. And they took action, it says. "And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel." In fact, there was 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly. They were men of renown. "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Moses is chief spokesman. Aaron is high priest. These guys are jealous. And they say, "We are just as holy to the Lord as you are, and so we should be able to have those leadership roles too." And so they're jealous of the fact that the privilege of serving as high priest had been reserved for Aaron's family, that Moses obviously has a key role. "We're holy too. We should have those roles." Well, again, God thought that they were thinking too highly of themselves, playing the jealousy game. And later on in the chapter, you might remember, God caused the ground to open up and swallow Korah and his fellow rebels alive. Now, turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. What we find in 1 Kings is that it's not just followers who might be in the danger of thinking too highly of themselves and comparing themselves to their leaders. The first two examples we looked at show that. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, we find that leaders might also think too highly of themselves and get themselves into serious trouble and dishonor God as they do so. Leaders can be equally guilty of this sin of comparing or thinking too highly of themselves. 1 Kings chapter 12 records the account of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And you remember, Solomon died, Rehoboam becomes king, and the people come to Rehoboam and they say, "You know, Rehoboam, your dad put us under a lot of pressure, and we would like you to back off on the taxes and the work obligations and all that sort of thing a little bit." And so Rehoboam goes to get counsel. He gets counsel from the elders of Solomon, and they say, you should back off because, you know, we have pressed the people too hard. Right? Then he goes to his young friends to get their counsel. Verse 9 of chapter 12. So then Rehoboam said to his friends, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you should make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins, than my father's waist. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. Well, this advice appealed to King Rehoboam's pride, his self-image as the great tyrant, as the magnificent despot. You think things are tough? Ha, you've seen nothing. He was measuring himself wrongly. And because of that, he lost 5/6 of his kingdom when the northern tribes rebelled. And so you can see, whether it is followers or leaders, doesn't matter, we can all be guilty of thinking too highly of ourselves, and it brings crisis and it brings conflict. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 12. What plagued Israel, the virus of pride and comparing, you know, it's still around today. It hasn't gone away. That attitude of rivalry and comparing, perhaps reflected in some of the Jew-Gentile conflicts that we've seen peeking out between the pages here in Romans, that attitude of rivalry and comparing is what Paul addresses here in chapter 12, verse 3 and following. Especially in verse 3, he deals with what I've called sound thinking about self. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment or sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, as I noted for us earlier, this verse follows quite comfortably on the heels of verse 2. In verse 2, Paul said, I want you to have a transformed mind. I don't want you to think like the world thinks anymore. And then in verse 3, he gives you a specific kind of thinking. In fact, he uses the Greek word phroneo, to think, 4 different times in verse 3. And so he's still talking about transformed thinking. Changed thinking starts with us as believers in Jesus Christ, with changed thinking about self and our service in the church. Now, I think this verse will be easier for us to understand if we actually start at the end of verse 3 and work our way backwards through it. And so let's look first at the end of the verse. We'll call it God's allotment. God's allotment, what God has given, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, while all believers in Jesus Christ have the same saving faith, there's only one way to be saved, and that's by God's gift of faith. That faith is the same, right? While we all have that same saving faith, it is clear that indeed there is, though, different spiritual gifts, different levels of giftedness within each gift. There are different rates of growth in spiritual maturity. There are different levels of confidence in God in difficulties and trials in daily life. And so while we embrace the 99% similarity that we have in Christ, there are clear differences as well, and God intends it that way. Specifically, spiritual gifts would provide an easy example. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul asked a series of questions. He said, all are not apostles, are they? Obvious answer had to be no. All are not prophets, teachers, or workers of miracles, are there, he says. In fact, the grammar of the questions requires the answer, no. It was silly of the Corinthians to wish that they all had the same prominent gifts. And so Paul points out there and here and all over the place that, you know, believers are gifted by God differently, and that's one of the things that makes the church strong. If your whole body was fingernails, I mean, where would you be, right? The diversity of your body is what makes it function, what makes it work. And the church is the same way. Some are legs, others are hands, some are eyes and ears, mouths, all making up the body of Christ. And so Paul points that out at the end of verse 3. God has allotted to each a different measure of faith. Not only do we have different spiritual gifts, but, you know, we're gifted to different degrees. That's important to understand as well. We might have the same gift as someone else, and they're gifted this much, and I'm gifted this much, different degrees. For example, two people might have the gift of evangelism. One might be used by God as a famous preacher to convert thousands, and the other might be used by God to convert dozens. But they both have the gift of evangelism. Some people can administrate the world. Others, well, they can manage their one little area with excellence. If you give them any more than that, they'll be overwhelmed. But you know what? They both have gifts. One man can pastor a church of 5,000 and, you know, another a church of 150. And you know what? If they swapped churches, pretty soon that church of 5,000 would probably be 150 and that church of 150 would be 5,000. Both are gifted pastors. One's gift just glows brighter. That's okay. Paul's point here is there's no panic over that. There's no worry over that. There need be no comparing. And the solution, he says, is not to pretend that there is equality of giftedness in the body of Christ, because plainly there isn't. The solution instead is a humble acknowledgement that God gives different allotments of spiritual gifts, blessing, faith, all of that. And you know what? That's perfectly okay. So, you're to think with sound judgment, and that sound thinking is God has allotted to each a specific measure of faith, and in this context, clearly he's also referring to spiritual giftedness. So, that brings a lot of relief to all of us in the body of Christ. It brings us some relief. I, for example, don't have to fret over why my books only sell a couple of hundred copies and John MacArthur sell 100,000 copies. I don't have to worry about that, right? God gives different levels of gifts, and that's perfectly okay. I don't have to stew in some kind of bitterness over the fact that some other church down the street is growing faster than my church. You don't have to compare your voice to someone else on the music team or your Bible study to someone else's or how many people you are discipling or how people respond to your efforts at Mercy or your leadership or your evangelism, whatever you do in the church. You don't have to sit down and compare that and go, oh, I can't do it as well. Now, we always want to strive for excellence. We always want to strive for diligence. We're serving Christ, and so we want to serve him with all that we have. But we're not in a race. Paul wants us here to come to grips with the fact that God will bless some believers' efforts more than yours, and he'll bless some believers' efforts less than yours, and that's okay. We're not in a race. God allots a different portion of blessing, and we can rejoice in all of it. Now, you look at that and say, well, that's eminently reasonable thinking. You know, we can see that Paul has laid that out for us, and that's sound judgment. That's sound thinking. You know, why in the world would anyone not embrace that? The fact that God has given different gifts and different level of giftedness, and we're not in a competition with each other. That's so sensible. Why would we ever struggle against that? Anyone want to fill in the blank? Pride. Yeah, pride. That's why. And that's where we come to the first part of the verse now. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The end of the verse was divine allotment. The beginning of the verse we'll call human comparing. Human comparing. Now, let me point out to you that there are actually two ways that you might think more highly of yourself than you ought. One is obvious and one is not, and so I want to point them both out to you. And the first way that we might fall into the trap of what Paul's trying to counteract here, of thinking highly of ourselves, the first way we fall into pride, well, that's an obvious one. And if you're dominated by this prideful, high-thinking of self kind of thinking, you survey our church and you're a little bit like the Pharisee in the temple. I'm glad I'm not like the other people here. My giving is bigger. My Bible study lessons are more profound. I do more in the Grace School of Ministry kitchen. I brought more people to the church. This church is blessed to have me as a member. Now, I mean, anyone can fall into that kind of vain sort of thinking. Preacher, obviously, I can easily fall prey to that kind of arrogance. Louis XIV, the great Sun King of France, once said, I am the state. I am the personification of the nation of France. He's a humble guy. Yeah. Well, you know, pastors can embrace that kind of delusion. I am the church. But, you know, while pastors are especially susceptible to that, the fact is I think we're all susceptible to it. You can become enamored with your opinion, your serving, your responsibility in the church, and, you know, just kind of compare yourself in a humble way to everyone else and, you know, just acknowledge that you're really better than them. Paul corrects that here with a call for a humble, honest self-evaluation. Now, most of you do serve here in Grace Fellowship, and you serve significantly, and you serve wonderfully, and I want to encourage that, absolutely. But Paul warns, don't vainly overplay your role. And that works from the pastor right on down, doesn't it? Don't act as if I build the church, when in fact it is Christ who builds the church. And so that kind of pride, that's obvious, right? That's the first kind of human comparing that can get us in trouble here in Romans 12:3. That one's obvious enough. There is, however, a second kind of human comparing that's not quite so obvious. I call it pride in reverse. Pride in reverse. We instinctively recoil from the nauseating self-focus of open pride. I'm the best. I'm the most important. Look at me. I'm the most humble guy in the whole church. You know, we instinctively, whatever, right? Pride in reverse is no better. I'm terrible. I have no spiritual gifts. Nothing I do matters. Everyone else is so much better than me. If the boaster is always the bullseye, the center of the target of his own thinking, this person no less so. It's pride in reverse. I have nothing to offer. I'm of no use to this church. Everyone is better than me. Well, who's the center of that thinking? Both the boaster and the I'm inferior person are alone at the pinnacle of their world. They're both alone at the pinnacle of the earth. Well, one pyramid is pointed up. The proud guy, he's at the top of the pyramid like this. The pride in reverse person, their pyramid's just upside down, right? But they're still at the pinnacle. They're still there by themselves. Better, if you will, than everyone else. The self-focus, the self-absorption, is just as powerful in both cases. And so Paul calls Christians both down off the heights of pride and up from the depths of pride in reverse. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." God has given some more and some less, and that's okay. Don't get up like a rooster on top of the barn and crow about your more, and don't dig like a worm down in the mud about your less. Just serve God. It's transformed thinking. Sound thinking about self includes an honest evaluation of yourself, not too lofty, but not too harsh either. And, then this is key, a humble acceptance of whatever level of giftedness God has given you. Don't oversell and don't undersell what Christ has given you to give to this church, to his church. Now, you might say, well, what does this look like in action, Joel? Help me out. Give me an example of this. Let me show you an example from the scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Let me show you an example of a man who maintained this biblical balance extraordinarily well, and in fact is the author of these words himself, Paul. Paul maintained this balance, not going to pride or pride in reverse. He maintained that balance exceptionally well. Sound thinking. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul planted the church Corinth. You knew that. In fact, it was only one of a long list that the churches that the Apostle Paul had planted. You might remember after Paul left the Corinthian church, a gifted preacher named Apollos shepherded the flock in Corinth for a period of time. Now, the Corinthians, as you know, were prone to splinter into cliques and chant the name of their favorite preachers back and forth at each other. And Paul, of course, rebukes that. Notice how, in order to be an example to them, though, of a right attitude, Paul honestly evaluated his and Apollos' different contributions to the church in Corinth. This is that honest evaluation we talked about. Start in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul says then, what then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants. So we are slaves. Slaves through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Where's he going to direct attention? Right back to God where it belongs. There's an honest evaluation of what God did through him and Apollos. Verse 6, he says, I planted. Apollos watered. So the church is like a plant. Paul plants it. Apollos is watering it. But God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, Paul says, well, yeah, I planted the church in Corinth. It would be false humility to pretend that he hadn't. But Paul, what does he do? He acknowledges God's role as primary, of course. And then he openly values the role that Apollos had played in expanding the work. He's not in some kind of race with Apollos to be more impressive than him or have the Corinthians think more highly of him. And in the end, since it's all God's work, from him, through him, and to him, Romans 11:36, there was no competition anyway. God gave Paul a role. God gave Apollos a role. That's sound thinking. Not thinking too highly of what you've done for God and not wallowing around in some kind of false humility. In the end, God gets all the glory and we are happy with that. And so Paul's evaluation of what God had done in Corinth was an honest, humble evaluation that rejoiced in the value of Apollos' labor. That shows, I think, pretty clearly that Paul was not thinking too highly of himself. He rejected that kind of pride. You say, okay, well, what about an example of pride in reverse? You might think that that was no problem for the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll show you why, in fact, it could be. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might look at the Apostle Paul initially and you think, why in the world would the church's greatest theologian, the church's greatest church planner, the man who wrote more New Testament scripture than anyone else, why would he ever struggle with feelings of inferiority? Yeah, pride, I can see that. But why would Paul ever judge himself as inferior? 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. In fact, at the end of verse 15, Paul says, I'm the worst sinner in the history of the human race. Now, what did you do before you came to Christ? Did you kill Christians and throw them into jail? Probably not. You know, thinking about his past and who he was before he came to Christ, that could have left Paul in a self-absorbed gloom, feeling like he had nothing to offer. The pyramid pointed down. At the pinnacle of his world, as the very worst of sinners, no one else is as bad as me. How can I ever serve in the church? Yeah, Peter and the other apostles, they had accompanied Christ. Paul hadn't. Paul hadn't participated in those spectacular days in the early days of the church of Jerusalem. Others preached without starting a riot everywhere they went. Why me? Paul could ask. Sleepless nights, shipwrecks, beatings without number, constant resistance wherever he went. Well, that'd make any man question his ministry. Paul avoided languishing down there in the pit of self-pity just as effectively as he avoided pride. Look at verse 12 and following again, 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is his focus? It's on Christ, right where it needs to be. The issue is not Paul. The issue is not who he was. It's not who he will be. It's not who he is. The issue is Christ. That's sound thinking. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. See where his focus is? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundance, along with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. Oh, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Run to this and wrap your arms around it and hug it tight. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You see, rather than wallow around there in his inadequacies and in his weaknesses and in his unworthiness, all which was totally true, rather than wallow around in that, Paul focused on Christ. On Christ's strength, on Christ's patience, on Christ's mercy, on Christ's forgiveness, on Christ's grace. The fact that Paul didn't deserve the role that God had put him in as apostle and revealer of Scripture and church planter and all of that, the fact that Paul didn't deserve that role of service, well, that's the whole point of Christianity anyway, isn't it? We don't deserve it. It's by grace. The salvation is by grace. And you know what? The serving is by grace too. I would suggest to you that Paul honestly admitted his inadequacies. He humbly accepted them, and then he lost himself in God's grace to obliterate them. That's a pretty good example of his own teaching back in Romans 12. Turn back there now. Back in Romans 12:3, Paul says, I say to you, you should not think more highly of yourself. No one should think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But he's to think to have sound judgment. Well, what is sound judgment, Paul? Don't think highly of yourself, but you know what? Don't think in some kind of false humility about yourself either. Why? God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God has given to each one a gracious gift so that you, I, Paul, and everyone else can serve in his church. And so whether it's pride or whether it's pride in reverse, both are snuffed out by the fact that God gives a different measure of giftedness and blessing to different people. Admit it! Joyfully and humbly embrace it. God is delighted when you serve. God is delighted when you serve him with what he has given you, not with what he has given someone else. You're not comparing. You're not in a race. Now, as we move to verses 4 through 6, Paul's going to move from sound thinking about self, neither pride nor pride in reverse. He's going to move from that to sound thinking about serving in the church, because that's obviously the point of the sound thinking about self. Starting in verse 4, Paul explains the reasoning behind God giving to each person in the church, each believer in the church, a different measure of faith, a different measure of giftedness, and so on. Now, notice as we read verses 4 through 6 that Paul's going to emphasize unity of being. He'll use the physical body, human body illustration to do that. And diversity of function. We are one, but there is a diversity that is required for us to get the job done. Verse 4. For just as we have many members, and it means body parts here, just as we have many body parts in one physical body, and all the body parts do not have the same function, so we who are many, now he's talking about the church, we who are many, there's a lot of us here in this room this morning, we are one body in Christ, we're one in being, unity, and individually members of one another. But then he says at the beginning of verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and then the verb needs to be supplied, basically it's use them. Since you are one, but you have different gifts, use them. Paul starts with unity of being. Your physical body is made up of a multitude of different parts. I mean, some on the outside are obvious, arms and legs. Some on the inside, you know, like lungs and kidneys and all of that. I mean, every part is different. Why? Well, it has a different function. You know, your lungs can't process out the nasty stuff that's in your blood like your kidneys do. Right? And, you know, kidneys are very useful, lungs are very useful, but if you breathe lasagna into your lungs, it's not going to work, right? Oxygen in your stomach, we're not even going there, right? So what that does, okay? That wasn't in my notes, I shouldn't have said that. Your physical body is made up of a multitude of different parts, and they all have different functions. Well, that's good. Unity of being, diversity of function. Now, in the same way, Christ has placed all of us together here in Grace Fellowship in this church, right, to be one body, but all with different roles. We as a local assembly represent the whole body of Christ, universal body of Christ. We represent that here in this city, along with all the other God-honoring churches in our city. And as with the physical body, each church has a lot of different parts, and they're distinct, but they're necessary. 99% unity, that 1% diversity means we can do the job. And the parts don't compete, they complement. All the parts are important. One is noted, this passage, here Romans 12, this passage utterly destroys the notion that a Christian can be committed to Christ, but be inactive in his service. There are no appendixes in the body, you know, that little part that they can take out, and it doesn't really seem to do anything. I'm sure we'll figure out one day what it does. But you know, it doesn't seem to do anything. Nobody's an appendix in the body of Christ, just hanging around down there doing nothing. God gives all of us gifts, and we all need to use them. So the reason that we don't think highly or boastfully or comparingly about our place in the church is God has intentionally designed in different roles and different effectiveness in those roles, a functional diversity that allows us to get the job done. And that diversity means that we are members of one another, as Paul says here in the end of verse 5. Members of one another, there is an interdependence. Just as your body, the kidneys need the lungs and the lungs need the kidneys, so we need one another here in the body of Christ. Now, to prove the point about different tasks getting done, different roles, different responsibilities in the church, what Paul does in verses 7 and 8 is he lists out 7 spiritual gifts. It's not an exhaustive list, of course not. It's just a sampling to illustrate his point. He's going to list out 7 roles of service in the church that illustrate the God-designed diversity of gifts in the church. If we all have one gift, then, well, there's a lot of stuff that would never get done. But we're different, and that's good. And so he gives some illustrations. And the point of his illustrations, as you read through it, is very clearly, not only do we have different gifts and different levels of giftedness, but whatever role of service God has given you, do it all out. Do it enthusiastically. Do it with an exuberant kind of focus so that you do it with excellence. Let me show you. Verse 6, one body, many parts. And he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, supply the verb, use them. Use them. Let me give you a list. He says, well, let's say you have the gift of prophecy. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul's giving you this list just to give you an idea of the diversity, just as I give you a list of different parts of the body, right? Paul's giving you a different list of different parts of the church to give you an idea of some of the ways that you might serve. If yours isn't on this list, that's okay. It's not exhaustive. It's just an illustration. He starts with prophecy. Prophecy was an important New Testament era gift. In the New Testament, prophecy was always revelatory, just like it was in the Old Testament. It meant to get direct revelation from God. It's exemplified in the book of Acts when Agabus received divine revelation in Acts 11 regarding the famine that would come in the land of Judea. In Acts 21, the same Agabus received a divine revelation regarding the arrest of Paul. Prophecy was a divine, infallible word given to provide the church guidance in specific situations. Paul said here that that gift was to be employed in proportion to the gifted person's faith. That's a little bit obscure how Paul is using the word faith here, but I think his point is clear enough. Not everyone who had the gift of prophecy, well, not everyone had the gift, first of all, and not even everyone who had the gift in the New Testament era was blessed with that gift at the same level. And so he says, whatever your gift is, verse 6, they're going to be different. God gives a different grace package, same salvation, but a different grace package in regard to serving to each one of us. Use that gift, and if it's prophecy, use it in proportion to or up to the measure of the allotment that God has given you. The implication is it'll be different for you than for you and for me and someone else. So there's no competition, there's no rivalry, just each person using his gift to the level that God has gifted him. A second sample gift that Paul lists here is serving, in verse 7. If service in his serving, if God has gifted you to serve, then do it in your serving. The phrase really emphasizes focus, doesn't it? Paul said, if God has gifted you in serving, then where do you think you should focus your attention? Well, in prophecy and teaching. No, of course not. If service in your serving, do what you're good at. In the body of Christ, people sometimes worry, well, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I need to find my gifts. The Bible never tells you to find your spiritual gifts. You know what? See where there's a need in the church. Do it. And if you enjoy doing it and God blesses it, guess what? That's your spiritual gift. There's no tag at the back that I can lift up and say, well, you have the gift of thus and such, and therefore you should. No, I mean, it just starts serving. And as you serve, it'll become obvious what God blesses and what you enjoy. And so Paul says here, if service in your serving, don't waste energy comparing your gifts to others and worrying that, oh, I don't have this gift and it's not at the same level. He says, just give yourself all out wholly, wholeheartedly to that gift. And if it's service, serve. So you know, there's 1,000 different serving tasks that have to be done in the life of the church, from cleaning up after tea to duplicating CDs, I mean, all that kind of stuff. And those with the serving gifts are not in competition with some other person who's serving or with people who have other gifts. Paul says, just shine the light on your little circle there and serve all out. We serve in concert, don't we? Not in competition. Now, next on Paul's list is teaching. If you have a gift of serving, do it all out. He who teaches, then he says, well, in his teaching. Teaching is a God-empowered ability to explain and apply the Word of God in an understandable and life-changing way. That covers everything from the pulpit to Bible studies to little kids' Sunday school, all of that. And he who teaches, well, he's to focus as well, living out his role in the body of Christ. Now, teachers serve, and servers probably sometimes teach. That's perfectly okay. These are not rigid, kind of hard and fast categories, like everyone is locked in a separate cell in a cell bank in a prison, and you can, if you're in the teaching cell, you can only teach, and that's all you're going to do. No, but what God has gifted you to do, focus on that. And sometimes teachers will serve, and sometimes servers will teach, and that's fine, but you know what? Focus on what God has given you to do, what you enjoy and what he blesses. Encouraging is next in verse 8. He who exhorts in his exhortation. I would translate it, he who encourages in his encouraging. Exhortation kind of seems to focus it on preaching, and I don't think that's the sense there. The word parakaleo meant to advise, to plead with, to encourage, to warn, to strengthen, to comfort. You might say it's a counseling word. You do this every time you put your arm around someone's shoulders and you give them kind biblical comfort. Every time you call them during the week and give them an encouraging word, or you share a verse of scripture with them. Now, that's a vital, important role in the church. Right? I mean, if the only encouraging word you ever get during the week is when I'm up here preaching for an hour on Sunday, you're not getting enough encouraging words. But you know what? There's a lot of people out here who have the gift of encouraging. And so as you guys interact through the course of the week, guess what? Right? The body is strengthened. The final three gifts that Paul mentions lend a wonderful diversity to the body of Christ. Right? Giving, leading, showing mercy. In each case now, Paul, rather than saying focus on that, says, here's how I want you to do that gift. Here's the manner in which you're to employ it. Verse 8, he says, he who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, he who gives with liberality. Now, while giving to meet a need is something that makes every Christian's heart sing, I mean, don't you enjoy when there's a real need in the church and you have the opportunity to give to that, you walk away floating. Well, giving is a great thing, right? And we all do it. But you know what? Some of us, it makes our hearts sing And others, it makes them sing four parts the Hallelujah chorus, right? Some have been specially gifted by God to give. They're to do that with generosity. Paul isn't worried about how much money you have to give. That's not the issue. God's never worried about that. He owns it all anyway. But God is concerned about the generosity side of it. And so Paul says, if God has gifted you in the giving, then do it generously. Do it with, you could translate it, with sincerity. Meaning you wouldn't give to, you know, to try to manipulate people or control with your money. Just give with generosity, with enthusiasm. What you do in the church, whatever it is, do it all out. You get that sense here? Do it all out. Others might be specially gifted in the area of leadership. In the middle of verse 8, he who leads is to lead with diligence. Leaders must lead diligently, not faltering when things get difficult, when the pressure is high. You know, leading a church sometimes has its frustrating moments. I can say it as an elder here, sometimes it's me that I'm frustrated with. And sometimes it's, well, someone else frustrated with. You know, you're frustrated with me, I get frustrated with you sometimes. You know, leadership has its challenges. There's no doubt of that. Those who lead, says Paul, if God has gifted you in that way, and you have a desire to help and to shepherd and to encourage and to organize and do all those tasks that are a part of leadership, if you have a desire to do that, then you need to do it with tenacity. You needed to do it with a God-empowered, not giving up attitude. You need to do it with endurance. You need to be, you know, when you go fishing, you have the little bobber, the thing that sits on top of the water. So when the fish tugs on the hook, you see it pop underneath the water and pop back up. Leaders need to be like a bobber. When the fish of discouragement is tugging on the hook down there, what do? They keep popping up. They keep popping up. So Paul says, if you lead, lead with diligence. Lead with a cheerful tenacity. And then the end of verse 8, showing mercy. He says, he who shows mercy, he said, do it with cheerfulness. Do it with cheerfulness. And those gifted in the mercy area, if they're serving their gift in the way they should, they just kind of radiate this kindness, this unquenchable cheerfulness. I mean, you feel like you can take your shirt off and get a suntan when you're around them. Because there's just this radiating mercy and kindness and cheerfulness about them. They're a breath of fresh air, a burst of sunshine in a room darkened by sickness and despair. They walk into the hospital room and it doesn't matter how many roses or flowers have been given, they just kind of fade into grayness, and the whole, just they bring light and radiating encouragement. That's mercy. So, Paul says, you know what? There's different people with different gifts, and that's good. That's really good. Transformed thinking in verse 2, he said, I want you to start that as a believer in Jesus Christ. I want you to start with that with transformed thinking about who you are and how you serve in the church. Boastful pride and inferiority excuses, pride in reverse. Paul says, they're out. They're out. Push them out of the plane. Don't even give them a parachute. Pride in reverse, they're out. What's in is an honest evaluation of your gifts and a humble acceptance of what they are and an enthusiastic serving of them. It's not about competing. It's about complimenting. And although we are 99% the same in the sense theologically in Christ, in our need for grace and our need for salvation in Christ alone, in our indwelling by the Holy Spirit and all of that, though there's a 99% unity in this church, just like in any other church, there is also that 1% wonderful diversity. God wants it to be that way. He wants it that way. And so what you do in Grace Fellowship, do well. Do well. Because, you know, if your kidneys back up, pretty much you're on your way to heaven pretty shortly, aren't you? Right? Now, there's other parts that seem less important than that, heart or kidneys or brain. But you know what? In the body of Christ, it's all important. We depend on you. And you depend on us and everyone around, right? And we depend on each other. And so the body of Christ hobbles along if you're not doing what you're gifted to do. If you're gifted to encourage, then encourage like sunshine. If you lead, then lead without giving up, no matter how tough it is. If you serve, serve like a slave with Christ as your master. If he is master, we will gladly be slave, won't we? Teach with clarity. Give like a fountain that pours out water. Spread mercy thicker than you spread cream on your scone. Whatever your role in the church, whatever your gift, step up and employ it all out to God's glory. We need people to do everything in this church, don't we? There's all kinds of things to be done. Fellowship, encouragement, evangelism. You know, invite people over to your home. Say, well, nobody's invited me over yet. Well, that's fine. Invite them. Right? Encourage the fellowship of the body. Help teach little kids Sunday school. Reach out to your neighbor to evangelize. Invite them to church. Serve where there's a need in the church. There's always a million serving roles. Give encouragement through the week. Give it consciously. Say, I need to give myself to this. Say, well, you know, I'm not sure that I'm ever going to be behind that block of wood called a pulpit and preach. That's okay. You know what? God can use your encouragement to other believers here as much or more than he uses my sermons. Whatever you do. We want to mesh together like teeth and cogs and a gear, right? We want to mesh together with the other believers here, using our gifts all out to the glory of God. That is sound Romans transformed thinking about self and about serving in the church. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us the opportunities to serve you in the way that you have. And many of the people here are overwhelmingly faithful and diligent and dedicated and doing different things in the church. And Lord, we're so very grateful for them. Some perhaps have been challenged by this sermon this morning and saying, well, I'm not sure I do a whole lot in the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they would be motivated and moved this morning by your Spirit to step up and say, what can I do? Let me find something that I enjoy doing. See where there's a need in the church. And anyone can encourage and serve and do all those things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would motivate their heart to step up, because the body of Christ limps along like a cripple if we're not all doing it. Lord, I thank you for the faithful people in this church. I thank you for faithful leaders. I thank you for faithful servers. I thank you for faithful teachers. I thank you for faithful encouragers. I thank you for those who are wonderful in the gift of mercy. I thank you for those who give. I thank you for all these things, Lord. And I pray that you would use us even more as we change our thinking about self and about serving in the church. Help us put on your mindset, we pray, in Jesus' name.